This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illa Allah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد I welcome you to our intensive class, the Tuesday class, which inshallah for this semester, if you like, is going to be the book of Salah, Kitab al-Salah, from a very famous Hanbali textbook. And so before we begin, just a few words of introduction, not too long, about how to study fiqh and why should we study fiqh from a textbook. It's called in Arabic a matin of fiqh. So realize, my dear brothers and sisters, as we all know, that Islam has always been about law, and law has always been a part and parcel of our religion. And from the very earliest of times, the Sahaba tabi'un, taba tabi'un, they attempted to extract laws in more details than what is generally mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah. The Quran and Sunnah did not come as a manual of law. It came as guidance, it came as specific laws, but it's not a manual. It's not like a book of law. So the verses pertaining to different aspects of fiqh are mentioned throughout the Quran. So later scholars came and they began to extract these verses and a hadith. And as we all know, this led to a slight difference of opinions in many issues over course of time. Four general Sunni madhahib evolved. We all are aware of these: the Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki, and Hanbali. And these four schools weren't the only schools. There were more before, and there's still one or two others around. But these were the four that were given general acceptance in the Ummah. And each of these four considered the others to be a legitimate attempt to follow Islamic law. So it's not a matter of basically each one is saying we are right and the others are wrong. Rather, these are all preferences, and each, as Imam al-Shafi'i famously said, that I believe my opinion to be right and the opinion of my fiqhi opponent to be wrong, but I concede the possibility that I could be wrong and he could be right. So this is the general philosophy of the madhahib, that look, I think this opinion is right, I'm pretty sure it is, but that's my opinion. And possibly my opinion could be wrong and the other opinion could be right. And therefore, as we said, historically, these four madhahib have evolved, and studying fiqh from the books of the madhabs is actually much easier and much more logical than studying fiqh directly from the Quran and Sunnah. Because directly from the Quran and Sunnah, this requires scholarship. There is no verse, for example, that combines all of the shurut of salah, all of the arkan of salah, all of the wajibat of wudu. There's no one verse that basically does all of inheritance. Similarly, in the hadith, there's no one hadith that combines all of this. So when you look at the books of fiqh, what the books of fiqh have done is that based on each of the madhabs, they've listed very simply for the beginning student and for the intermediate and for the advanced student what they should study in terms of law. So it's always beneficial to start studying fiqh from some of the mutun or the matin. It's called the textbooks of Islamic law. And I have chosen a textbook that is one of the standard introductory level textbooks of the Hanbali madhab. Okay, so textbooks are also divided generally into three categories: that which is for the basic introductory level, that which is for the intermediate, and that which is for the advanced. These are the general three categories. And I have chosen the Hanbali madhab simply because I am more familiar with it. That's the only reason. Otherwise, all of the madhab, alhamdulillah, are good, but my own, I've been exposed most to the Hanbali madhab. Okay, we're saying that the best thing to do for the introductory student is to begin with a basic text of fiqh, and each madhab has, over the course of time, centralized certain basic textbooks. You know, in any discipline, certain textbooks become more famous than others, right? In any discipline, you go into accounting, you go into medicine, you go into engineering, there's always, even though hundreds of books are written, what happens is the test of time, that certain books become popular. And in the Hanbali school, the book that I have chosen is one of the most popular books ever written in the Hanbali Madhab, and it is called Al-Umda. It is called Al-Umda. And Al-Umda translates in Arabic as the support or the backbone. This is what Al-Umda means. So Al-Umda is a basic textbook of Hanbali fiqh, and in fact, this entire book is a detailed summary of the Umda. So can you imagine? The Umda is just a booklet. And this book that I have, which is one volume, is a intermediate, I shouldn't say, it's an intermediate summary of the Umda. So the Umda, the actual book of fiqh, is just a little booklet, and you will be getting the entire Kitab al-Salah in English translation. It has been translated. You will be getting the entire Kitab al-Salah, and that is the goal to finish, inshallah ta'ala, in this series or seminars. And just a brief introductory note of who the author is, and just because you should know what these authors and textbooks are. So the author of Al-Umda is a famous scholar from Damascus, from Syria, who died in the year 620 Hijrah. So literally 800 years ago, 620 Hijrah, he passed away. And his name is Abdullah ibn Ahmad ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi. He is known as Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi. That is his famous title, Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi. And Ibn Qudama al-Maqdisi is quite literally perhaps the most famous Hanbali scholar of the entire 12 centuries of Hanbali fiqh after Imam Ahmad. That he is the one who has done, just like, for example, in the Shafi'i school, the most famous Shafi'i scholar after Imam al-Shafi'i is An-Nawawi, for example, right? Imam An-Nawawi is literally like the most famous Shafi'i. So the equivalent of the Hanbalis of Imam An-Nawawi is Ibn Qudama. Okay, the equivalent of Imam An-Nawawi in the Shafi'i tradition of the Hanbali tradition is Ibn Qudama. And Ibn Qudama was born in what is now Jordan, in a place, in a small village in what is now the country of Jordan. And when he was a young child, the Crusaders captured that city. So his father had to flee with him as a young boy, and they sought shelter in the city of Damascus. The Crusaders never captured Damascus. And so he was raised, and he died in Damascus, but he studied for a number of years in Baghdad. He traveled to Baghdad as a young man, and he came from a line of scholars. The Maqdisis are known as the scholars of Syria in this generation. And they're called the Maqadisa. There's hundreds of Maqdisi scholars. But amongst them, he was the most famous. His father was a scholar, and he first studied Islam under his father, who was a scholar. And then he traveled the world and came back to Damascus. And Ibn Qudama wrote many books, at least 15 books he wrote. And these books spanned many disciplines. So he was an expert in fiqh. And Ibn Qudama has the most comprehensive curriculum for Hanbali fiqh. One of the few authors who really thought things through. And in fact, Ibn Qudama wrote 4 books of fiqh, of the Hanbali fiqh. Each one of them was meant at a different level. So he is the introductory level, and this is what we're doing, Al-Umda. This was for the beginner. So this would be the equivalent of, let's say, middle school, high school. They would be doing Al-Umda at the beginning level. Then there is the second level, that was Al-Muqni'. And Al-Muqni' was for intermediate level. And Al-Muqni' is a thicker volume. Then the third level is Al-Kafi. And Al-Kafi was meant basically for the advanced student. And then he had the fourth level, which was an encyclopedia. And it is called Al-Mughni. And Al-Mughni is considered to be one of the best books of fiqh ever written in the history of Islam. The same author we're going to study, his book Al-Umda is this thin. The other book, Al-Mughni, is literally that big. It is one of the largest encyclopedias of fiqh ever written in the history of Islam. And Al-Mughni, and it is my favorite book of fiqh. It is my favorite. If I have any issue I need to look up in an advanced manner, first book I turn to is Ibn Qudama's Al-Mughni. Why? Because Ibn Qudama summarizes all of the madhahib with their evidences. And then he also says, but the reason why the Hanbali madhab is right, because obviously he's a Hanbali, so every madhab is going to say their madhab is right. He goes, and the reason why we are right is because of X, Y, and Z. And he brings his evidences. So there is really hardly any book that is as encyclopedic as Al-Mughni. And there is one other book I'm just going to reference for you. You should know it. And that is Imam An-Nawawi. As we said, they're not contemporaries, but they are peers, if you like, in the sense that Imam An-Nawawi is the master of the Shafi'i Madhab, and Ibn Qudama is the master or the codifier of the Hanbali Madhab. Imam An-Nawawi wrote a similar book from the Shafi'i perspective, and that is called Al-Majmu'. And Al-Majmu' is now printed in, I think, 35, 36 volumes. It's literally, I'm not exaggerating, this big, Al-Majmu' of Imam An-Nawawi. It's a massive encyclopedia. And Al-Mughni is a similar type of encyclopedia. But Al-Majmu' has more pages, if you like. These two books, our scholars say, are the pinnacle of advanced fiqh. There's nothing more advanced than this has ever been written. Both Al-Mughni and Al-Majmu' of An-Nawawi. In any case, I digress into another issue. We are not starting with Al-Mughni, don't worry. We are going to start with the very beginning, the very basic textbook, and that is, which one? What is it called? Al-Umda. You should all know the name of the textbook, because you should know we are doing Al-Umda. Now, Al-Umda, my methodology will be not to concentrate too much on the other madahib. When I did the fiqh of Tahara and the fiqh of Wudu, was it last year? When I did the fiqh of wudu, so because the fiqh of wudu is a small chapter, so I decided to give you a taste of comparative fiqh. And we went over all of the madahib and what each one said and what was their evidences. That was fine for a small chapter. But the book of salah, kitab al-salah, which is what we're going to do, is always the longest chapter in the books of fiqh. There is no chapter longer than the book of salah. And you will see why. Because there's so many issues pertaining to salah. There is no chapter in the books of fiqh that is longer than salah. So if we were to do kitab al-salah in a comparative manner, I kid you not, we would be spending years doing kitab al-salah. That we don't have time for that. And also, I'll confuse you. The fact of the matter is, you don't need to learn all of the madahib as an average Muslim. You just want to know how to worship Allah and move on. That's all it is. So we're just going to go over kitab al-salah from the Hanbali school, and that should be sufficient for you for your entire life. It's all you need to know. And even if you're not Hanbali, if you haven't studied the other madhahib, it's fine that you just take the Hanbali madhab in all of salah. Don't pick and choose that one opinion Shafi'i, one opinion Hanbali. Don't pick and choose. In the chapter of salah, keep yourself Hanbali if you want, and you will be fine, insha'Allah ta'ala. So we begin with the book of salah, kitab al-salah. And you will get your handouts, inshallah, don't worry. So I will dictate to you, I will recite to you what he has done. You don't have to write down what he has written. You don't have to write down his text. You will get a copy of the text. And I see some of you already have some copies. If you can just, whoever has a copy, just look at it so that you know what is taking place. So we begin with the fiqh of salah, and it is now on page 118 of the handout, the 118 of the binder. This is where the fiqh of salah begins. And he begins kitab al-salah with a hadith. And it is Ibn Qudama's general tendency, wherever he can find a hadith in Bukhari or Muslim, he will begin the chapter with it. He wants to mention hadith when he begins any chapter of fiqh. And he says, Ubadah ibn al-Samit narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that five prayers Allah has made obligatory on the servants throughout the day and night. Whoever protects them, man hafadha alayhinna, whoever does hifdh of the salah, kana lahu inda Allahi ahdun an yudkhilahu al-jannah. He has a promise with Allah that Allah will cause him to enter Jannah. So this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, the famous hadith of Ubadah ibn Samit. Allah has made five prayers obligatory. Whoever protects and guards them, man hafadha alayhinna, has a guarantee with Allah that he will cause him to enter Jannah. وَمَنْ لَمْ يُحَافِظْ عَلَيْهِنَّ لَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ عَهْدٍ. And whoever does not protect them has no such promise with Allah. إِنْ شَاءَ عَذَّبَهُ وَإِنْ شَاءَ غَفَرَ لَهُ. If Allah wants, He will punish him, and if Allah wants, He will forgive him. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. Now, the hadith, of course, is self-explanatory, and it is one of the greatest blessings of the one who prays regularly. The one who prays regularly has a guarantee with Allah as long as he protects the prayer. What does it mean to protect the prayer? Means you pray it the way that it's supposed to be prayed. You pray it doing the arkan, the shuru', the wajibat, perfecting the sunan as much as you can. Whoever does so, Now, and by the way, of protecting the prayer is what? Inna salata tanha an al-fahsha'i wal-munkar. When you really protect the prayer, even the prayer protects you from falling into fahsha and munkar. So whoever protects the prayer, Allah has promised him, you will enter Jannah. And whoever does not do so, it is up to Allah. If Allah wants to forgive, He will forgive. If Allah wants to punish, He will punish. فَالصَّلَوَاتُ الْخَمْسُ This is now his text. You don't have to write this down. I will translate and then I'll explain. فَالصَّلَوَاتُ الْخَمْسُ وَاجِبَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ عَاقِلٍ بَالِغٍ The five prayers are obligatory upon a Muslim that is baligh and aqil. So there are three conditions needed to make the salah obligatory. Number one, Muslim. Therefore, the one who is not Muslim obviously is not required to pray because when you are a kafir, none of the laws apply upon you. Doesn't matter, what, even if the kafir were to pray, it will not be accepted of him because he does not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the rulings of the sharia are not obligatory on the kafir. Once a person has accepted Islam, of course they become wajib. And this is common sense and there's no need for evidence of this. Aqil, you need to be in your senses. So aqil eliminates, for example, the one who is not in his senses, the one who is crazy, the one who does not have intelligence, the one who is born without intelligence, the one who is not able to think. And it also eliminates the one who is unconscious because he's not aqil, the one who is unconscious. And this is a temporary lifting of his aql. And it also eliminates the one who is not conscious because of his own sins, such as the one who is drunk and the one who takes drugs. Such a person, even though he's not required to pray because he's drunk, he is sinful for leaving the prayer and for getting drunk. Right? So not having aql, it could be not your fault. The one who's not born with aql is not his fault. It could be an accident that happens to you. You become unconscious, in which case you're forgiven. And we're going to come to the issue of qadha. Must you make up or not? We'll come to that later on. And it could be your fault. And if it is your fault, then you are sinful and responsible. Even if you're not going to pray. So the one who is drunk, you understand, he cannot think straight. He's not going to pray. But it is his fault. He is sinful. And he will have to make up the salah, as we'll talk about later. And the third condition is baligh. And baligh, as we all know, is the one who has reached the age of puberty. And the age of puberty in the sharia is defined to be by a number of signs. The books of fiqh mention this. So for example, pubic hair, the growing of the pubic hair. Or for a man, it is the wet dreams that occur. For a woman, it is the menses. All of these are signs that the person has reached the age of puberty. And as soon as puberty begins, then the rulings of the sharia become obligatory. And what this means, my dear parents, and this is a big mistake that many of us fall into, baligh is not 18 years old. Baligh is typically 12, 13, max 14. This is baligh. Bulugh comes in at 12, 13, 14. Very rarely, with a medical problem, it might be 15. Otherwise, the average age of becoming baligh in girls is 12, in boys is 13. This is the average age. And therefore, at this age, salah becomes obligatory on our young men and women. Because technically, they are not even children now. Technically, they are not children in the sense of the sharia. Now, for the child, the sharia has an interesting rule that from the age of 10 onwards until they become baligh, the parents are required to make the child pray. And if the child does not pray, the child does not get any sin, but the parent will get a sin. Because the parent is required for this one act. They are not required for the fasting. They are not required for zakah. Because the parent gives zakah, the child is not required to give zakah for the money of the child. If the child has money, so according to the majority, we're not talking about, but just giving an example, the majority would say, suppose the child has a fund his aunt gave him, his grandfather gave him, the majority would say, the child is not baligh, so he's not going to give zakat, but the guardian of the money will give zakat on behalf of the child. Okay? So zakat, siyam, the parents don't have to ask the child to do anything. I mean, of course, is healthy. You want them to pray. I mean, you want them to fast. But it's not required. So technically, if the person, the young man or woman, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, does not fast at all, then they become baligh at the age of 13. And their first fast is when they're baligh, they're scot-free. They're fine. But the same does not apply for what? Salah. For salah, the parents are required at the age of 10 to start the habit. And if the children do not pray because the parents are not even caring, then the parents are sinful and the child is scot-free. Why is the child scot-free? Because children are never held accountable for the prayers and the salah and anything until they become baligh. Children are never held accountable until they become baligh when it comes to these rituals. The child is not mukallaf. The child is not required to do anything. But the parents are the ones who are required. So we have the three conditions. If these three conditions are met, then salah becomes wajib. But there is an exception. إِلَّا الْحَائِضْ وَالنُّفَسَىٰ. Other than the lady who is in the menses and the postpartum bleeding. These are two exceptions to the rule where the person does not have to pray. And of course, the evidences for this are mutawatir, well-known. The evidences for this are well-known in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where a lady came to Aisha, the hadith is in Bukhari, and she said, "O Aisha," and this hadith is in Bukhari, and this is one of the fundamental ahadith that women should know, because it's a simple hadith that tells us what the fiqh is. "O Aisha, O mother of the believers, why must we make up our siyam when we are in our menses, but we don't make up our salah? Why do we make up our fasting and not our salah?" So Aisha said, "Aharuriyatun anti? Are you from Harura? Are you from the Kharijites?" And that is because the Kharijites had bizarre fiqh. The Kharijites had strange fiqh. The Kharijites, you know who they were? The first group that broke away. The ones that assassinated Ali. The ones that assassinated Ali radiallahu anhu. These are the Kharijites. And the Kharijites had completely weird rulings of fiqh. Nothing from the... They rejected sunnah. The first group to reject sunnah is the Kharijites. We still have these groups around to this day. The first group to reject sunnah is the Kharijites. When you reject the sunnah, what are you going to do? You don't have fiqh as we understand it. Okay, so Aisha said, "Are you from Harura? Are you a Kharijite? Why are you asking such a weird question?" Then she said, "We used to menstruate in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, nothing new. And he was the one who told us to make up the siyam and to not make up the salah." Hadith is in Bukhari, explicit and clear. None of the scholars of Islam have ever said, at least in Sunni Islam, have ever said that the lady who's in her menses makes up the salah. None of them have ever said this. This is simply not found in our tradition. But she makes up the fasting, as we said. And the same applies to the nufasa. And the nufasa is the postpartum bleeding. So the blood that comes after the child is born, this bleeding, which the maximum is 40 days, and typically it finishes off in the 30-something days. So for those 30 days, 40 days, she will not pray, and the prayer is not wajib on her. When it's not wajib, there's no question of qada, because it's not wajib on her. So there's no wujub of her in that time, and therefore there is no making up for the lady in those two time frames. فَمَنْ جَحَدَ وُجُوبَهَا. Whoever denies that it is obligatory, لِجَهْلِهِ, because he is ignorant, عُرِّفَ ذَلِكَ, he is to be taught the status of the salah. وَإِنْ جَحَدَهَا عِنَادًا كَفَرْ. And if he denies he has to pray, knowing it is obligatory, out of stubbornness, then this person is simply not a Muslim. He is a kafir. And the reason for this is to demonstrate the status of salah. That denying the obligation of salah expels one from Islam. And he makes an exception. He says, whoever does not know that salah is obligatory, then this person, you teach him. And this is so common in our time still. A person accepts Islam and they don't understand what is Islam. Because now I don't have to pray. It's too difficult for me to pray. So the new Muslim, you cut him some slack. You don't expect him to have the rulings automatically. Whoever denies the salah, عُرِّفَ ذَلِكَ, you teach him. You explain to him. You show him the verses from the Quran, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Once that has been made clear and he still says, "I don't have to pray," then he becomes a kafir. And This is by unanimous consensus of all of the madhahib, that the one who rejects salah, and unfortunately there are some Muslims that they don't say, I'm too lazy to pray. They literally say, I don't have to pray, that's for you guys. This rejection of salah is the essence of satanic arrogance. Because Iblis said, I don't have to do sajda. You guys do it, I'm not going to do it. This rejection of salah is simply an aspect of kufr. And therefore, the scholars have unanimously agreed, the one who denies salah is not a Muslim, as long as he knows it is obligatory. Now, there is a huge controversy that Ibn Qudama does not get into, and that is the one who does not pray out of laziness. And I have spoken about this controversy multiple times, even last year when we taught theology. I went into a little bit when we did Abu Bakr as-Siddiq's fighting the Murtad. I also went into a little bit of this as well, just a little bit. And this is a huge controversy because there is one strand of the Hanbali school, and only the Hanbali school, the others don't have this strand. One strand of the Hanbali school that says, the one who does not pray out of laziness is not considered a Muslim. But this is not Ibn Qudama's opinion. So he did not quote this. Ibn Qudama did not follow this opinion. وَلَا يَحِلُّ تَأْخِيرُهَا عَنْ وَقْتِ وُجُوبِهَا إِلَّا لِنَاوٍ جَمْعَهَا أَوْ مُشْتَغِلٍ بِشَرْطِهَا. It is not allowed to delay the prayer beyond the time of its obligation, except in one of two cases. If you have these three conditions, you're Muslim baligh aqil. If you're Muslim baligh aqil, there is no scenario where you can delay the salah except one of two. Number one, إِلَّا لِنَاوٍ جَمْعَهَا. You have the niyyah to combine, and you have a legitimate reason to combine. Okay, so the musafir can combine. The one who is sick in some circumstances can combine. In some circumstances, when it's raining really bad, when it snows really heavy and you're in the masjid, then you can combine. Okay, and authentically narrated that it was raining, what we would call a thunderstorm, and it was Maghrib time. So the Prophet ﷺ said, pray Isha now. We will pray Isha with Maghrib. So they prayed Maghrib and Isha and they combined. And then they went back in the thunderstorm and they didn't come back for Isha. So it is allowed, for example, we're going to get to the issue of combining later on in this book of Salah, but it is allowed for people in the masjid, not at home. If you're at home and it's raining, what difference does it make to you to pray Maghrib and then Isha at this time? For the masjid folks to combine if the weather is extremely bad. And in our time, snow is a good reason. For example, if snow is really bad, we can combine. So when are we allowed to delay it as well? So we can delay it if we have the niyyah to combine. If there's a legitimate reason to combine, then you are sinless. Or mushtaghilin bi shartiha, whoever is busy in the preconditions, the shart of salah. So for example, a person wakes up, realizes there's 10 minutes left for the salah, and he doesn't have water. Now, in the good old days, you don't turn the tap on, you go to the well to get water, for example. Okay? So, is he allowed to pray without doing wudu because the time will finish? Or is the shart more important and the time is allowed to go? The shart is not more is more important than the timing. Why? Because it is not allowed to pray without the shurut. And we'll get to the shurut next Tuesday, inshallah. The next Tuesday class will be the shurut of salah. So in this case, he is forgiven if he had a legitimate excuse why he's delaying 10 minutes before, for example. He is forgiven in going to get the water, even if the time finishes, and to then do wudu and then pray, because when the one who is busy in the shurut of salah is busy in salah. Okay, the one who's busy preparing for salah, it's as if he is in the act of salah. So if he has a legitimate excuse for some reason and there is a possibility for him to do all of the shurut. Now obviously, if there is no possibility, there is no water, he knows there's no water, in this case he'll do tayammum. But in case he knows that he can get it and it's just going to take some time, then in this case it is more important for him to do the shurut of salah and then move on to its wajibat and arkan. فَإِن تَرَكَهَا تَهَاوُنًا اسْتُتِيبَ ثَلَاثًا. فَإِن تَابَ وَإِلَّا قُتِلْ. Whoever leaves the salah out of laziness, he is to be asked to repent for 3 days. He is given 3 days. Now again, realize these books of fiqh, they were written for average Muslims, and they were also written for what we would call lawyers. So if you wanted to become a lawyer, faqih, you would start with these books and work your way to... Now, you wouldn't become a lawyer after reading this booklet. That's the beginning. But you would start with this booklet. You would start. Then you would work your way to the bigger, bigger textbooks. So realize, you know, what we call a lawyer, that is a faqih. Right? Realize the respect we give lawyers in classical Islam was given to the fuqaha. And the fuqaha would become actual judges on the court or become attorneys at law. Literally, they would be the fuqaha you go to. And there would be a group of fuqaha, they would be employed by the government. They would be, the Islamic caliphate would employ them. So there are always rulings pertaining to things of public nature. And understand why they're found in the books of fiqh. Now these rulings are not applicable to us over here. But we should know the reality of classical Islam. And in the Hanbali madhab, the one who does not pray out of laziness, the Islamic land must ask him to pray. Because public morality is enforced in the Sharia. And the one who openly does not pray, and he does so out of laziness. Why did he say out of laziness? Because if he denies prayer, we get to the first point. If he denies salah, he's not a Muslim. But if he does not pray out of laziness, and everybody knows this, in this case, استُتِيبَ ثَلَاثًا. He is given 3 days notice. And if he does not repent, his punishment is execution. وَإِلَّا قُتِلْ. His punishment is execution. And this is the standard opinion of the Shafi'i and Maliki and Hanbali school. Only the Hanafis, they said he should be imprisoned until he prays. Okay, so the Hanafis did not have the death penalty for the one who leaves the salah. Otherwise, the other three madhahib have the death penalty. And this is enough to indicate upon you how important salah is. That, and again, who is this for? For the one who flaunts that he's not praying. If you don't pray and nobody knows about it, the Sharia, the government's not going to go and have monitors and checklists, right? Nobody has ever done this in the history of Islam, that you have a checklist, where did you pray and whatnot. That's between you and Allah. But the one who flaunts that he's not praying, this is encouraging others not to pray. And an example has to be made, that you cannot just ignore the Sharia so brazenly. So according to the Hanbali madhab, that whoever does not pray, then this person shall be executed. Now, there is a controversy. Is he executed as a punishment or is he executed as a murtad? And that has repercussions. Who can tell me the repercussions? Janazah. Excellent. Janazah. What else? Inheritance. Did he die as a Muslim or a kafir? Right? What else? Wife. So all of this, you know, it's a repercussion upon this. And it's a very interesting issue, but it's not something that we are directly interested in. So with that introduction, we jump to our first chapter and we'll finish this entire chapter, insha'Allah ta'ala, today.
فَيَا ذُلِّي وَيَا خَجَلِي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا الرب تعود إلى رضا الرب